Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. This past week, I had the privilege of sharing with some of the Roman Catholic students on campus about my favorite saint. Many of you will know his name, that I affectionately refer to him as my boy, and that I dedicated a good part of my graduate work to the study of his writings. I speak, of course, of my boy, Gregory of Nazianzus, or as he is known in the Eastern Church, Gregory the Theologian. He is called by that lofty title because Gregory was one of the principal architects of our modern grammar of faith regarding the Trinity, which is to say that he gave us the terms and the definitions that are so vital even still about how we express the doctrine of God as simultaneously, mysteriously, one and three. He was a brilliant thinker and a forceful orator in an age of great doctrinal controversy and strife. Now, it was Gregory's Trinitarian doctrine which first drew me to him, but it was his personality that made me fall in love with him, which earned for him the epithet, my boy. But you may be surprised to find out why. We regard him as a saint, as we should, but unlike most of the saints of those formative centuries of the church, we actually know quite a lot of details about Gregory's life. Perhaps, in fact, more than just about any other ancient figure of any kind, save St. Augustine. Because, like St. Augustine, Gregory left behind for us his memoirs. And that is what this is right here. We know from Gregory's autobiography, together with his surviving correspondence and sermons, that in addition to being a saint, he was a grade A certified prima donna. You guys didn't expect me to say that, did you? That's right, Gregory was a drama queen, a man who accomplished truly great and lasting things, all while complaining and whining and groaning and dragging his feet, kicking and screaming. For all of his brilliance, all of his subtlety, all of his powerful preaching, Gregory was at heart a reserved and sensitive man who desperately wanted the world, and crucial for his autobiography, his friends, to just leave him alone. But the world needed him, his friends needed him, the church desperately needed him, and it was not to be. And Gregory, my dear boy, he resented it. Why does this endear me to him, you might ask? Well, in short, I see a rather lot of myself in Gregory's implacable melancholy and his Oscar-winning penchant for high drama. Just ask my wife, she can corroborate. That's just what makes me like him. He was a man, like as unto me, with failings and weaknesses and, well, sin. I can relate to him. And still, for all of his foibles and failings, God used him mightily. We still read his writings today. Sometimes God used him despite himself, often enough with Gregory's assistance. And that gives me great comfort that somehow, by some miracle of providential mercy, God just might be able to use a sinner like me, too. I think Gregory's example teaches us that it's important that we don't valorize the saints too much, that we don't treat them as a sort of Marvel Cinematic Universe demigods. They're just people, fallen people saved by grace and used by God for great things. They had faith in God, and for this we rightly commend them. And their faith empowered them to die to the world in truly exceptional ways. We honor them as we should. We honor God all the more for making saints at all out of such sinners. The victory is God's alone. And Gregory, I know for a fact, knows that better than all of us. I'm going to go out on a limb here and offer you something which may sound a bit controversial at first. we ought to consider Jesus in similar terms. Not as a sinner saved by grace, but as a man, in every sense of the term, like as we are, and all of our weakness, our limitations, and yes, even in our temptations. That is what today's gospel reading is all about. Jesus experiences temptation. And notice with me how Satan's tactics haven't really changed all that much over the millennia. He's not actually full of new ideas. Look quickly at the Genesis reading with me and take stock of his strategy. He first twists the word of God, tweaking it out of context and exaggerating God's meaning. The force is lost a bit for us moderns by the old translation of verse 1, "Yea, hath God said." And modern translations, I think, capture the intent a bit easier for us to quickly gather. Did God really say? Did God really say? As in, can you believe in such a preposterous thing? The nerve of that guy cramping your style and stealing your fun. I mean, really. And by these means, he aims, second, to sow doubt in our minds about God's intentions, about God's trustworthiness, about God's character, his worthiness to be obeyed and followed. Verse 5, this is the Adam Rick paraphrase now, it really is out of envy that God doesn't want you to experience the world as he does. And then, third and finally, he pulls out the big guns, flat out denying what God has expressly said. Ye shall not surely die. In other words, God is a liar. He is out to get you, but not me. I'll let you have fun. I'm here for you. Follow me. I won't let you down. This is exactly what Satan does to Jesus. Hitting Jesus at every point where he hit our first parents. First, he twists God's word. Verse 3. If thou be the Son of God, if thou be, if you have your Bible with you, flip it open quickly to this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and you'll notice that the previous chapter ends with the story of Jesus' baptism. And that story ends quite literally with God telling Jesus from heaven. Jesus hears it into his own ears. Thou art my beloved Son. He has just heard it. If thou art the Son of God. But the devil is intent on twisting the meaning of that family relationship and confusing Jesus about its implications. God's Son certainly has the power to make bread out of these stones. Aren't you the Son of God? Prove it. Prove it to yourself. Note that this temptation has very little meaning if Jesus wasn't desirous of eating something. What's a temptation if there's no real desire? Oh no, Jesus isn't faking it like some stoic. He's hungry. You would be too after 40 days and 40 nights. But satisfying his bodily cravings, oh, how naturally such impulses come to us. How keenly do we feel their persuasive power, especially when we are without them. This is not how Jesus is to live out his prerogative as God's Son. Then, second, the devil sows doubt about God's intentions. Verse 6, if you throw yourself down, God will have to protect you. If he really cares about you at all, if you really are the Messiah, go ahead, try it. Don't you want to see how much he will do to protect you? Don't you want to prove his plan for your life? How easy it is to put God in the role of a sugar daddy, asking for presents and nice things, and then resenting him when we don't get what we want. But Jesus doesn't allow appearances and circumstances to dictate to him who God is or what God wants for him. It is enough to let God be God and to make the kinds of judgments and decisions that only God can, and to take the part of the humble creature. And that is what is meant by Jesus' response. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. You are not he. Then, third and finally, the devil just straight up denies God's word. Verse 9. Enticing Jesus with all the world's delights, offering him the shortcut to instant gratification. Interestingly enough, if Jesus is the Son of God, offering him what is rightly his already. Notice that it never actually starts this way, though, with straight up denials. Even fallen human beings, for all of our veiled vision, can easily identify such things when they straight up hit it between the eyes. There's always a process of winnowing first, of wearing down. Twists God's words, twists God's motives, skew the truth just a little bit at first, and then a little more, and then a little more until doubt begins to fester, and only then go in for the kill. But Jesus is armed with God's actual words in Scripture. He quotes the Bible every time, and he doesn't bite. And let that be a lesson to us this morning to take heed to our habitual study of our Bibles. For only by knowing the Word of God better than the devil, and he knows it quite well, friends, can we anticipate and outmaneuver his advances. Now, Jesus' victory here, where our first parents failed, doesn't really surprise us this morning because, well, of course, he's God. He can't fail. But if that's true, on what grounds can this story be properly called, as it has been for all the centuries of the church's history, the temptation of Jesus? Going back to the bread for a moment, if Jesus wasn't hungry, if Jesus didn't really want to eat, where's the point in offering him food? If a part of Jesus didn't really want a proof of God's goodwill, then what's the point in suggesting that he try for it? If part of Jesus didn't really find the world's riches glorious and desirable, for who doesn't among us, what's the point in offering him a shortcut to them? What is temptation without desire? Satan, of course, would have had to have been a complete moron. And we know he is not that. A fool, perhaps, but not a moron. Now, the power of this story is precisely in Jesus' humanity. He did feel sin's desirability. He did feel the pull, as we all do. The book of Hebrews tells us plainly that he was tempted in every way, like as we are. And that means he's felt the squeeze as we do. Otherwise, it's not really temptation in any meaningful sense, is it? No, Jesus was tempted. Only unlike us, he pushed through it to the end. It is very easy for us as Christians to allow the divinity of Christ to completely outshine and fade into the background his humanity. All of his triumphs, all of his power, his wisdom come as no surprise because, as I said before, well, he's God, of course. But I'm not at all sure that this is the image of Jesus during his earthly ministry the New Testament presents to us. Everywhere in the Gospels, he is presented as eminently human. He hungers. He thirsts. He gets tired. He needs time away. He gets frustrated with his disciples. When commenting on his life among us, St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians that the Son of God emptied himself and became not a little less, not a little more than a man. What did he become? He became nothing for our sakes. And let us not diminish the radical nature of this claim. Everything that was proper to him who was one by nature has what God has, gave up everything when he became a man. All of his divine infinitude and power was laid aside when he clothed himself in our humanity. He became a man every bit like as we are. And that means that all of his triumphs, all of his power, all of his wisdom came from him, and this is great news for us this morning, friends, as from a man. A man deeply attuned to God's ways in the world, to be sure, but as a finite human being, like as us, just the same. And that makes his achievement all the more remarkable. Consider what God himself was able to do in human flesh as a human being. and the feats of his saints pale in comparison. Now, such things did not come easily for him any more than they would do for us. He really did experience our weakness. He really did experience our limitations. He really did experience our finite impressionability by the culture and social forces which surround every human being who ever lived. And perhaps most remarkable still, as dangerous it is for us to think of this morning, he experienced our fallen inclination to evil, the lurings and lustings of our flesh. He felt the weight of that monster on his back and in his breast. And as a man, and this is good news for us, friends, as a man, he resisted it. He denied it. He died to it. And he won the victory. And that is all the more astounding because he did not do it with unbridled exercises of God's uncreated power. He did not defeat evil that we face by means that we could never possibly hope to attain to. No, he resisted sin with the same resources available to all of us and the same weak limitations common to all of us. He beat sin as one of us, as a man. My dear brothers and sisters, you worship Jesus as God, and you rightly should. I'm not denying that this morning. Don't for a moment fall for Satan's lie, and that's what it is, that Jesus is not also your brother. He really can empathize you in your struggle with sin. He really does know what it feels like. And he pushed through it himself. He knows the pain of that as one of us for our sakes, so that he could help us do the same. And our temptations and failures, it is our instinct to turn away from him as if he were unworthy, as if we are unworthy of his glorious divine majesty, as if he couldn't possibly be bothered to get his hands dirty messing with the likes of us. My friends, that's not true. He did get his hands messy. Very messy, and not out of exasperation or frustration or righteous indignation, wagging his finger with us all, against us all along. What does the scripture say? For the joy that was set before him, he endures the cross. He did it for love. He has won the victory for you so that you can run to him when you feel temptation's irresistible power and sin's unrelenting grip. So invite him in, even into your sin, my dear friends. Run to him when you are tempted. Run to him when you fail. Do not hide in shame, but invite him into your darkest corners and into your bitterest battles, because he came to fight for you there. He came to fight with you in the trenches, shoulder to shoulder, as your brother. And he knows the enemy's every tactic, every trick, and every subtle misdirection. He knows because he's been there, like as we are. And so run to him, friends, and find in him a ready friend, a ready brother, and a sympathetic heart to lean on.